I feel so sorry for my high school English teachers. Don't you feel sorry for your high school English teachers? Here they would bring up some great classic novel that they are all excited about. They stay up late at night thinking about how to make it fascinating for their class. And then we come into class and there's the novel, and maybe it goes over our heads, or maybe we didn't read it or whatever. And our teachers, having been so thrilled with it, just couldn't always communicate that. In a way, I feel like that in this, our final week, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the prologue, the introduction to the entire Gospel. It's one of the most marvelous pieces of the Bible. And I have stretched myself beyond what I usually can to try to think it through. And yet, I can tell I'm just inadequate to give the grandeur of it. That has to come from God. So may he help us as we read these verses from John chapter 1 today. We're going to read verse 14. We will skip verse 15 because it's a parenthesis and we already covered it. We'll go right from verse 14 to verse 16 to the end of that little section of verse 18. John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Here, John's prologue has been about a mysterious person that existed forever in the past, whom he calls, with a capital W, the Word. He says the Word was with God forever. The Word was God. He said that this being called the Word made all things, and that every good thing of light and life that have ever come to any of our lives comes because of him, from him. And yet, when this Word became a human being, became flesh, we read earlier, that most people rejected him. But to those who received him and believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so this week in closing, we're going to look at what is it about becoming a child of God that is so wonderful? Why is it that we should love what this person called the Word has done for us? Well, in verse 16, the first thing that's clear about that is that we can love Jesus because we have all received from him, because Jesus is the Word, we've all received from him what John calls grace upon grace. That is, one mercy after another, like waves of the seashore. One comes, and then immediately another follows, and another follows. It really never stops. That's the idea here. The idea here is this. The word grace always has two ideas in the Bible. The first is, it's about things that we don't deserve. They are mercies that we receive from God that we merit the opposite of. But the second thing about the word grace is that it's always about something beautiful. The idea of beauty is in this word grace. It's the idea of winsomeness. In modern Greek, the word grace is used to mean charm. Isn't that surprising? We tend to think of grace as something high and mysterious and spooky and holy and images of stained glass, perhaps. But the idea of grace in the Bible is not only that it's undeserved, but it's something that causes you joy, something that ought to make you smile. So think about Christ's miracles and the grace upon grace that he showed when he was here. Just as a sampling, like from a box of chocolates. Take when he was at the little town of Nain, and out of the town gates came a funeral procession, and they were carrying on a bier the only son of a widow, the only person who could earn a living in that day and support her, and she was grieving. And we read in Luke 7 that when Jesus saw her, quote, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And he raised that boy from the dead. Or picture a guilty woman who was captured committing adultery and brought before Jesus, thrown down on the street. And after Jesus stared down the men who would stone her to death, he says, "Is nobody left to accuse you?" She said, "No, sir." He said, "Then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Or we see Jesus, and there are 10 leprous men who have to stand aside from everybody else, and they're screaming, "Lord, would you have mercy on us?" And so Jesus Christ goes and he heals all 10 men, knowing, as the passage says, that 9 of them would not even come back and thank him, only one. This is the kind of grace upon grace that he shows. If there's somebody with the sound that can help me with this constant, you can hear my breath in the microphone, can you not? I don't know why it's doing it that week. If we can deal with that, it would be great. If we can't, I understand. And in the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus was exhausted and his disciples were exhausted. So he says, "Let's get in a boat and let's go to some remote place. Let's go to the Poconos. Let's go to Colorado Mountains. Let's get out of here." And so as they were crossing the lake, when they landed, there was an enormous crowd waiting for them. You know what people exhaustion is like when you just don't want to see one more person or you're going to collapse. That's where these people were. And we read that as the boat pulled up, he saw the crowd, and we read when he saw them, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them, and he fed them all with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. That's what grace upon grace looked like in the life of Jesus. But think of your life, because the Bible says we have all, if we're believers in Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace from this one whom the Bible calls the Word. Now, it's hard for me to illustrate that because everybody here is so different in terms of the mercies that God has shown you. They're tailored to you. But think about this. Has anybody eaten anything that was tasty lately? Has anyone been sick as a dog this winter? And you feel better now. God's grace through Jesus Christ, the Word, coming to you. Anybody here have prayed for a safe trip ever for you or people you loved? And a trip just went without a hitch. Near accidents that you avoided. Oh my goodness, you almost crashed into that truck looking at your phone. But you didn't, because grace upon grace comes. Anyone here had a decent vacation that you can recall, or one that really filled your tank? Anybody here have a wife or a husband whom you love? Does anybody here have kids whom you enjoy seeing? Grace upon grace. Anyone in this room have a good Christmas day? Anyone here have any prayers answered in the last few months? Anyone here had any sins forgiven in the last weeks? Has anyone here ever been before God and your conscience was so plagued by something you had done or said or thought, maybe repeatedly, that your heart was just bleeding and your conscience was terrified, but you pled to God for mercy and he gave you a sense of forgiveness and relief and release, and now you're good? Anyone here been in a time of trouble and that time is now past? Maybe so long past that you scarcely remember it, although it was horrible at the time. Grace upon grace, this is. Has anyone ever entered this church or another church building absolutely at the bottom, drained, bleeding, sad, depressed, discouraged, and you ran into people? And perhaps as you heard the Word of God talked about from the front, or perhaps as you ran into people in the aisle with you or out in the foyer, and somebody just noticed you and talked with you, and just by being with them, your soul was uplifted. Grace after grace, this is talking about here. Anybody has ever needed help, really been in a tough situation, and God sent someone to help you? Maybe your parents, maybe a friend. Maybe some kind person when you were stuck along the side of the road when our children were very small and Vernon was in a station wagon with just about 8 kids and the car broke down way before cell phones. We remember a man who stopped and at least an hour away from our house just piled everybody into his car and drove home to Elverson. He didn't know us and we didn't know him from the man in the moon. Grace upon grace. But you say, my life is hard. I have situations that are miserable. I don't feel a lot of grace. I think John would ask, has Jesus Christ not sent anything to soften that difficulty for you. For instance, you live in America. You don't live in Haiti as you suffer the things that you're suffering. You do not live in the Ukraine where your house can be blown up any moment. I'm going to wait till this man comes up. Now, the difficulty is I have snaked this thing right through my sweater. So, here we go.
Okay, you don't have to stare. All right, there you go. Think about it. You have pain. You have sorrow. You have physical difficulties. You have something really bad. But you're not having it in Ukraine, where any moment a missile could land and kill you or your family or those near you. You have heat. You have water. You have electricity, unlike the people in Ukraine. God lets you suffer in one way, but sends grace upon grace in another way. This comes from Jesus. Are you here and your legs have not been blown off in a missile attack or a war? This is grace upon grace. Do you look and see in your out in public someone terribly gnarled with cerebral palsy, but you are not gnarled with cerebral palsy, even though you have other suffering? This is grace upon grace. Has anyone been kind to you in your suffering and your miseries? Have you gotten any relief from doctors at all? Have you gotten some joy in your heart or your spirit, even though your body is in pain? Have you been reminded from the Bible or from others that heaven is coming? And have you been reminded that those you love have gone on, that you grieve and ache for, you will see them again, unlike many people around you? John says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. All the good that has ever come to the world, someone has said, is summed up in the one word, grace. Unmerited, undeserved, winsome kindness from God. One man has put it this way: in Jesus we see the sheer winsomeness of God the Father. And so what do we do with that? Well, one of the things we do with it, I think, was talked about a number of centuries ago by a writer who said, the greatest and the best Christians in the world cannot live without the grace of Jesus Christ. And so there's no room for boasting, because everyone needs that grace. But also, the lowest, the least holy, the smallest, the weakest Christian in the world may live because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So whichever end of the spectrum you are spiritually, grace upon grace comes to you. That's the first reason why we should love Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. Now, second reason is this. We can love Jesus because, as it says in verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You're driving on a country road, far from hardly anything. Your car breaks down. You reach for your cell phone. It's out of batteries. You have the flu. And you twisted your ankle a week or two ago, and it's still sore, and no cars are coming by. So reluctantly, you lock the car, and you start walking, knowing that somewhere down the road, several miles away, is a town. As you come into the edges of town, you need someone who has a phone or who can drive you or can get you to a gas station or whatnot. You look around, and who do you see in that town? Well, over on the right on the sidewalk is what looks like a homeless lady. She has all her belongings. She's pushing it in a grocery cart, and she has a torn coat, and she has two young runny-nosed kids in tow. Are you going to ask her? Maybe a block ahead of her is a man shuffling and swaying along the sidewalk, holding a bottle. Are you going to ask him for help? Or on the other side of the street, a door slams, bang, a screen door, and out comes an angry man. He storms out, And behind him, behind the screen door, is a woman who is wailing and sobbing. And then as he comes down the stairs, he trips on a toy that's been left on the sidewalk. He kicks it angrily across the yard. Are you going to go to him for help? And there are some teenagers on this side of the street, and one or two teenagers on that side of the street, and they are screaming and yelling curses at each other and so forth. Are you going to go to them for help? And then there's a row home, and there are two porches, and on each porch, side by side, there are chairs, and there are neighbors sitting. These neighbors are talking to each other across the railing. They're smiling. Occasionally, they are nodding, and they're laughing, and they seem at ease. They have well-kept yards. Who are you going to go to for help? You're going to go to the neighbors, not to the people who are so needy and bleeding themselves. They look employed. They don't look drained. They have no obvious troubles. Their lives are not empty. Their lives seem reasonably full. This passage says that Jesus Christ gives us grace upon grace out of the fullness of himself. That is, Jesus Christ is, he doesn't need anything. He's not miserable in any way. He has no lack of resources. He's not unhappy. He's not nervous about how the world is going. Consider that Jesus has all the fullness of God in him, the Bible says. Consider that, can he help you? Can he give you grace upon grace? Well, my goodness, he made up the idea of trees. He invented the world. He thought up horses and puppies. He designed each human face that you see and have seen. He thought that five senses would be a great idea when making people. He thought about the feel of sunlight coming through a window on a winter's day. All that comes from him because he is full. He has all knowledge of everything, including of your problems. He has all power to do something about it. He has all the mercy that ever was. The sum total of everything that's in God is in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And so, as one writer put it, Jesus' fullness that gives us grace upon grace is like an ocean that we may dip a bucket into, and it loses none of its content from what we have taken. As grace comes to us, he diminishes not a whit in his. That's another reason why we can love Jesus, because he is full of grace that he gives us. A third reason John gives that he talks about in this passage is this: we can love Jesus because what he has brought us far exceeds what believers in former generations had. And here we're talking about believers in the Old Testament. We get this in verse 17, where John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." When he says the law here, he's talking about the whole Old Testament era. Here's the idea behind it. There was nothing wrong with the law God gave in the Old Testament. Absolutely nothing. We read that it was given through Moses, which implies that Moses didn't come up with it. God gave it to Moses, and he gave it to the people. So it had to be a good thing. He was just the vehicle. The law was good. And if you read the Old Testament, people in the day of Israel, they did have the grace of God. Think about this from Exodus 34. God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming his own name. This is God speaking now, quote, "Yahweh, Yahweh," or sometimes translated Jehovah, Jehovah is his name. "Yahweh, Yahweh, I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." Yes, there was grace and there was goodness in the day of Moses. But what John is saying is when Jesus Christ came, what he brought was vastly superior to any good or grace or kindness that any saint of his in the Old Testament days before Christ ever experienced. What God was doing in the Old Testament, the era that people call sort of the Mosaic era, that when people were living under the law of Moses as the Jewish nation, what people experienced there was that God was preparing them for the coming of Jesus. But what God gave them under Moses was not the real thing. It's kind of like this. Think about the days before Christmas. If you have little kids, many of you will have in your house up on the wall or maybe in another configuration an Advent calendar. We used to have a little calendar, and it would have you know, what is 20-some doors, 24 doors that you'd open. So December 1, each kid would take a turn. I'm going to open a door today. Oh, and in there, there's a little angel figure. Or the next day they open it. Oh, there's a little tree, just a little thing. Or they look and there is a little snowman or a little bell. It's all Christmassy, but it's tiny. And it's not the real thing. It's to get people ready so that on December 25, you don't open and get a little something. You walk into the living room. There's the tree. There are the presents. If it's on a Sunday, we come and praise Jesus, and it's Christmas indeed. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament was little Advent calendar pictures of what Jesus would be like. The New Testament is Jesus coming. In the Old Testament, God gave the laws that he knew we could not keep adequately so that we would know our lost condition and have a hunger for when Jesus came. But while those laws were there without Jesus, the laws tended to grind people down to powder because none of us have the ability to keep them like we should, and those people didn't either. The laws never were enough to save anybody. Well, you say, well, in the Old Testament, sure, they had sacrifices, and God says if you put your hands on the head of the animal and you confess your sins, and then you slaughter the animal is punished and you are set free. That is true, but one had to do that again and again and again. One had to do that at great inconvenience to be forgiven. If you lived way up in the north of Israel, you had to travel all the way to the south of Israel to go to Jerusalem to offer that animal, and you had to pay money for it. It cost a lot of money to buy these animals, to offer them as sacrifice. And that's why Hebrews 10 says, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats would wash away sins. No, no. In the Old Testament, salvation was by Visa card, MasterCard, Discover card. That is, you enjoy the fruits of something, but it gets paid later. People enjoyed forgiveness only because it was paid later by Jesus Christ in full. In other words, the Old Testament people did not have the pardoning grace, the enabling grace that's needed by sinners that are confronted with the demands of the law. And so all the Old Testament pictures, as I say, are Advent calendars. The Lamb made people hungry for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The manna in the desert made people think ultimately, eventually, about Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven. They were just the shadows of things to come. No, no, John says, no, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Oh, how different. Jesus is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the bread from heaven. That's the meaning of full of grace and truth. The word truth there doesn't mean that Moses told lies, but Jesus told the truth. The word truth there is used in a special way. When it says that Jesus is full of truth, it means that Jesus fulfilled all the things in the Old Testament that were just shadows, just down payments, just teasers, just movie previews of the real good stuff that Jesus Christ would bring. And when it says that grace came through Jesus Christ, well, think of something like this. This was a thought by a man named Leon Morris. He was Australian. He's long dead, but his books on John are really good. He said, the law, that is all the commands of the Bible, you can master them. You can eventually memorize them if you have enough time and a good memory, and you can know exactly what's required of you. But he says with grace, he says it's so different. Grace, he says, is an adventure. No one can say where a life of grace under Jesus Christ will lead you. It's one grace after another you don't expect. It's a wonderful thing. And so we come now to the last thing that we are to love God about, and that is in verse 18. Verse 18 seems like it's unconnected with everything we've said so far. We've talked about God's Christ's fullness and grace upon grace, and the law through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And now it just always seemed to me to go in an odd direction. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Oh, but this verse is really the climax of the entire prologue, first 18 verses of John, and here's why. We should love Jesus Christ according to verse 18, because he alone has made God the Father known to us. For most of history, God has seemed distant to people. The Greeks thought him utterly unknowable, and many people today would call themselves either atheist, or they would say, I don't know if I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, I don't know if there's a God or not. If he's there, I can't see him, he's irrelevant, they just can't know him. Because after all, in verse 17, it says, no one has ever seen God. Even Moses never saw God. You say, oh yeah, he did. Remember the time he asked if he could see God? And here's what God said to him in Exodus 33. God says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. And so God said this, Moses, there is a rock on this mountain. I'm going to place you behind that massive rock, and then I will pass by. And when I pass by, I will cover your eyes with my hand. And after I pass, and only then, will I remove my hand, and you can see what God calls, quote, my back. Of course, God doesn't have hands and a back. He's speaking metaphorically. Once I pass, I'll remove my hand, and you can see my back, quote, but my face must not be seen. John acknowledges this. No one has ever seen God, he says. But then he adds in verse 18, but someone, he says, who is at the Father's side has made him known. Why can Jesus Christ make God the Father known in a way that no one else in history, even the great prophets, could not do? Well, Jesus can make God known because, as it says in verse 18, he's at the Father's side. Literally, it's a little more colorful. He is against the Father's chest. This little phrase, to be against someone's chest, is used in the Bible of a husband and a wife together. It's used of a mother and her infant together. It reminds us of verse 1 where it said, in the beginning, that is before the world was ever made, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, Jesus, and the Word was with God. He was close to God. John says that the one who is at the Father's side has made him known because he knows the Father, because he's been with him. Years ago, we had a man speak in our church. His name was Peter Jones. He was British, but he became a professor in an American seminary. One of the things that made it fascinating to listen to him is that Peter Jones grew up in Liverpool, England, and he was a boyhood friend of John Lennon. He and Lennon and the other guys used to run around. He called him my chum, John Lennon. And he could tell you little things about Lennon that most people can't tell you because he ran with him, he hung with him, he knew him. That's what John says Jesus did with God the Father. He hung with him. Please forgive the irreverent language. He knew him. He ran around with him. Everything that God did, Jesus did. They were together all the time. And so Jesus had been around God in heaven forever. And that's why he can make the Father known. But there's even more reason why Jesus can make God the Father known to us. Because here in the passage, Jesus is called the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Say that again. The passage says that Jesus, being the only God who was at the Father's side, has made him known. It's a startling expression. Again, it reminds us of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, got that. The Word was with God. Okay, I've got that. The Word actually was God. My goodness. He was God, and yet he was beside God, because God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because he is God, he has the same divine nature as God. And so he can disclose God in a way no one else can. I remember seeing a drawing in a book about Islam, and it was a picture, handwritten, sketched, of Muhammad. I think Muhammad was seated on a throne, but I can't recall for sure. But around him in a semicircle were all great prophets of the Old Testament and of other religions. They were all bowing down to Muhammad. And one of the beings bowing down to Muhammad was Jesus Christ. It was probably the saddest visual I ever remember seeing. Because what John says is marvelous about your Savior is that he is God revealing to you God the Father. Someone who is not the Father, yet is God himself, has made God the Father known. Someone who is God, who can fully understand God, has made God known to us. But there's even more reasons in this passage why John can make God the Father known to us in a way no one else can. This is the hardest one. If there's ever a place where you will fall asleep, it's at this point. And so if you need to, because it goes into words, that's okay. Just open your Bible and turn to maps and see if you can find Assyria. But if you stick with me, I hope this will be helpful. Jesus can make God the Father known because he is talked about in this way. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Or as the New International Version puts it, but God, the one and only, has made him known. To understand, here's what it means. Older versions translated this a little more literally when they would talk about the word, the only begotten God has made him known. Only begotten is a single word. Here's the idea. We don't use the word begotten very much today. It comes from the King James in the early 1600s. Let's suppose you are a new Christian and you say, you know, I need to read through the whole Old Testament. I'm going to start. So you start with the first book of the Old New Testament. You start with Matthew. And you go to Matthew 1, and it begins like this. And Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob. And so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then you wake up, and it's morning. And you say, oh, I must have fallen asleep in my chair. That's what it's like when we read about the beget sections in the Bible. It means to become the father of, or to be the father of somebody. A father begets a child. A child is begotten of a father. Our text calls Jesus literally God, the begotten one. And because the ending is masculine, not feminine, that would be a daughter, it's God, the begotten son. He's saying that Jesus is God's son. By that, he does not mean Jesus ever had a beginning. It means that Jesus, from eternity past, has always been in his relationship with the Father. He has always been like a son in relationship to God the Father. And God the Father has always been like a father in relationship to God the Son. It does not mean that Jesus was ever born. In other words, eternally, God the Father and God the Son related to each other in that father-son sort of way. And because Jesus is God's son, he can make God known. I went to college with a boy from the Bronx, New York City, a tough neighborhood. I visited him once. It was a lot of fun. His particular neighborhood was Hispanic. He was Puerto Rican. And he said, you don't want to walk around the street at nighttime, Steve, here. Yeah, you wouldn't do really well. And so I remember during college, here's what happened. Before he came to the college that I went to, he went to another college. And at that college, which was in North Carolina, he met a friend named Frank. And so Frank said, why don't you come home with me over the weekend? And so he went home. Joe from New York City went home to the nice mountaintop, the kind of alpine lodge-looking home of his friend Frank. A long name, his friend Franklin. That is, his friend Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, the most famous evangelist in the history of the world. Billy Graham has preached not just on television, but live to more people, the gospel, than anyone in the history of the world. Billy Graham was voted year after year as the most admired man in America. Billy Graham was the confidant of 13 United States presidents, from Truman to Trump. Little Joe Medina from a tough neighborhood in the Bronx got to meet Billy Graham on a first name basis because he got to know Graham's son. This is what happened here in the Gospel of John. And when it calls John, God, I mean, when it calls the word the only begotten son, here's the last part about words. Find Babylon for just two more minutes on your map. Here is the only begotten son and what it says to us. Our text calls Jesus the only begotten son. My wife and I have 8 kids. I love them all. But I find myself needing to divide my time between them. I'm spending time with this kid. I love you. I'll see you. I want to go spend time with this kid. I love you too, but I want to see this kid. And yet, some people only have one child. And when you have one child, all your focus, all your attention, all your love is poured on the one child. This is what happened between God the Father and this word, the only begotten Son. All God's love and attention down to this one Son. They knew each other well. They were intimate acquaintances. But the idea is even deeper than just the only Son. This phrase, only begotten Son, it's all one word. Over time, it came to be used not just of an only Son, but it came to be used of an especially loved son or daughter. We know that for many reasons, but one reason is this. Do you remember that in the Old Testament, Abraham had a son named Isaac? Hebrews tells us that God asked Isaac to sacrifice his only begotten son. In the Greek Old Testament, that's how it's spoken. His only begotten son? But Abraham already had another son named Isaac. Named Ishmael. How could Isaac be called Abraham's only begotten son? It's because the word only begotten had come to mean not only, but it had come to mean dearly loved. Isaac was Abraham's best loved son, his dearest son, the son to whom he would give all his possessions. Jesus was loved by God the Father as the son in whom I am well pleased. And you know how the people you love, you confide in them things you wouldn't tell to other people. God has confided in his only dearly loved son things that he never told anyone else, any prophet on earth. But now that son, that word became flesh, walked among us, talked to us, gave us the four gospels, gave us the whole New Testament through the apostles, and now you can know God the Father, because as Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So I ask you this. When you think about God, does he seem distant, unreachable, invisible, unknowable? A carpenter from Nazareth changed all that. If you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. You will find him here. Could we bow our heads and would you pray about the things we've talked about for a moment? Would you stand for the benediction? Now to him who loved us and washed us with his blood be eternal praise, and to you who believe be eternal grace and joy. Amen.